often do about February and March with the dates, because obviously when it's not a leap year, there's 28 days in February equals 4 weeks, and that means the dates sync with the March dates. So the other day I was walking down the high street and I clocked, I think, a reference to Mother's Day. I just saw the date 26th, maybe in Smith's in the window display or something. I thought, oh my word, this was Thursday. Right, I've got to get a card off today for my mum. And then I realised on the Friday, wait a minute, it's still February. And that's March 26th. So she received it very promptly, and I phoned her to say, it's a month early, mum. Usually it's a day late. So I reckon that's 28 days, 28 years worth of being late. Yeah, well, I reckon we're good now, we're balanced. Right. If I just have the slide move on. Thank you. In the back corridor here, where we pray before the Sunday morning meeting that we start at 10, and anyone's welcome to join us, there are a number of pictures of various artists, musical celebrities from recent times. Our own Catherine's there, her picture's out there, and then some people I don't even know, but there's Chaz and Dave, Midge Ure, and Paul Young. And the photos are taken in this venue. They've performed here. It's the pinnacle of their career. Or maybe not. But for these guys, often the best is behind them, let's be honest. They're trying to maybe eke out an existence, possibly they need some money, or they just enjoy performing. Possibly that's what's going on. But in all honesty, I would imagine, no disrespect to these people, but Chaz and Dave, Paul Young, Midge Ure, I would imagine the best is behind them. And they're not as young as they were, and perhaps musical taste has changed. So, yeah, for them, I would say the best is behind them. But for us, the best is yet to come. Whatever age you're at, however much hair you've got on your head, whatever colour it is, whatever the state of your body, whether you're retired and not doing what you used to do by way of a high-powered job, whatever else, maybe the children have flown the nest and you're thinking, what do I do now? Well, let me say to you, no, don't look back and think, oh, I wish it was like that again. No, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come for the Christian. And the thing is, it's not necessarily in this life. You might be blessed still, I'm sure you will, but the best is yet to come in the life to come, because this life is not the end. So let's just bear that in mind as we read together today's section of Mark's Gospel. We're up to Mark chapter 10. Nope, Mark chapter 12. There we are. Mark chapter 12. I'm reading from verse 18. Marriage at the resurrection. The question mark is because, well, wait a minute, that's not quite right. An exclamation mark because, well, yeah, it's something that Jesus then corrects. But let's just have that as a subheading. It is in my Bible. Marriage at the resurrection, question mark, exclamation mark. So here we go. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, that's Jesus, with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Well, let's take that part first, and we'll come back and read Jesus' response in a moment. But first of all, we see here the Sadducees mocking the idea of the resurrection. And the Sadducees are another group within the religious establishment of Israel. We know about the Pharisees a bit, the scribes, the other groups who have their differences, but they have this in common. They oppose Jesus. They don't like Jesus. Jesus to them is controversial and radical. And the thing is, of course, they are religious. They are caught up in the outward things so often, the externals, and have missed the heart of God by a million miles. And Jesus has come to confront the religious strongholds, even the temple itself, and its whole system of trying to get the people to actually become nothing more than those who are caught up in the commerce and the money-making schemes for the religious establishment. The Sadducees, unlike the other groups, didn't believe in resurrection beyond this life. That distinguished them from the Pharisees, for example, who did. They didn't believe in resurrection beyond this life. And they know that Jesus does believe in the resurrection. And they cite the concept of Levirate marriage in order to make the idea of the resurrection seem ridiculous. Now, don't worry if you're not immediately able to pluck from some message in the past or your own devotional reading a full appreciation of this concept of Levirate marriage. It's something that is referred to in Deuteronomy, one of the early books in the Bible, as God establishes Israel as a nation, and there are various regulations to govern that society. They're good things. They're good things to have in place. And this is one such helpful, practical regulation that is instituted for the people of Israel. So according to Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 and verse 6, a man, an Israelite, he was obliged to marry a childless widow of his brother in order to preserve that family line. So if I had a brother, let's call my brother Mark, okay? And let's not get too involved in a real life example here, okay? Mark's married to Mandy, and okay, I'm married to my wife, good. Just aware of the potential for much embarrassment. But Mark is married to, let's call her Jemima. Mark is married to Jemima, and Mark dies. Mark's my brother, he dies, and he leaves his wife behind, Jemima. Jemima is in trouble, she's vulnerable in this society. She's not going to be able to fend for herself, probably work, because there's no doubt kids to look after. She has no income, it's not looking good. So it's beholden on me, as Mark's brother, to marry Jemima. Yes, I've got a wife already, and it's a bit strange, but nonetheless, that's seen as the right thing to do. I take Jemima into my household, okay? And then what happens here, the Sadducees know about this provision for a widow, for a woman who's lost her husband, and the idea of preserving the family line. So it could be the case that Jemima then comes to have children by me. Mind-blowing, okay? And the family line continues. And that was important for Israel as a nation. They needed to propagate, they needed to produce children, and then they could grow as a people. The Sadducees, they latch onto this idea, and as I say, they're challenging this idea of resurrection. They latch onto this idea, so they say, right, imagine this scenario where a woman ends up being married to seven brothers because of this social Levirate marriage convention. She ends up getting married to seven brothers. They each die one after the other, and each of them leave her childless. So no children are produced. And the Sadducees sort of say, ha, get out of that one, Jesus. And they ask, well, whose wife will this woman be at the resurrection? Whose wife will she be at the resurrection since she was married to seven brothers? They think they've got him cornered. And Jesus counters what they've said, as he always does, with great wisdom, because he knows they are in error. He actually says that in the passage, as we'll see. So let's read what Jesus says in response. In verse 24, Jesus replied, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, that's the first five books of the Bible, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. So Jesus counters this attempt to make him look foolish and to make the idea of the resurrection look stupid by communicating strongly three things about the resurrection. First of all, there is a resurrection of the dead. Secondly, the nature of the resurrection life will be different to life here on earth in this age. And finally, resurrection is the appropriate climax of God's power shown in the gospel. If we just move the PowerPoint on, and I forgot to mention this. The key concept in this, with this idea of resurrection, is that of glorification. And glorification is the climax of our salvation. So in Romans chapter 8, Paul says this in verse 30 of chapter 8. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. He's reeling off there a list of incredibly precious truths for those who believe in Jesus. He's saying, God predestined you to know him through his Son. Wow. He called you to know him through his Son. He worked in your life to make that happen. He justified you through his Son. In other words, the cross of Christ means you can have right standing with God. But also, he has glorified us. And it's actually speaking of something that lies ahead for the believer. So there's a real sense in which we have been saved if we respond to the message of the cross and all Jesus has done. But we go on being saved as God works in our lives continually until we die. But there's a sense in which we are yet to be fully saved. It's incredible. So I find this analogy helpful. So imagine you're at sea and you're floundering the water. You're in danger of drowning. And a seeking rescue helicopter comes out and someone comes down on the rope and puts you in a little cradle. And then you're lifted up to the helicopter and the helicopter returns to land. In a sense, there are three stages to that rescue act. There's the man coming down and getting you out of the water. That's one. There's in the helicopter traveling back to dry land. That's two. And then there's getting your feet back on solid ground, dry land. That's three. Well, it's a bit like that with our salvation. We come to faith because of what Jesus has done on the cross. We recognize that. We respond to it. We are saved. Absolutely. And then God continues his work in us. It's ongoing. You've been renewed by the work of the Holy Spirit to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's wonderful. Outwardly, you're wasting away, and each week you look terrible, my friends. You're getting far worse as I stand before you. That's okay, but I'm trusting there's a work of renewal going on you within you. There's a work going in within you, on within you. That's evidence of the saving grace of God working in you, in your life. And then one day we'll meet with Jesus, won't we? We'll be dead, but actually only in terms of shedding this mortal flesh. We'll be with Christ forever. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about something beyond this life. He's talking about glorification. One day we'll be glorified. So let's just move on again. So Jesus says three things here, effectively, about the resurrection. First of all, there is a resurrection of the dead. So in verse 25, he says, when the dead rise. In verse 26, he says, now about the dead rising. Jesus has, of course, spoken about the resurrection to his followers. He said to them, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests and religious authorities. They'll put me to death. But then I'll rise again. Of course, they just latch onto what they think is terrible news. You're going to die? Are you serious? Have you noticed they never, ever say, oh, boys, listen, what Peter doesn't say, gather round. Jesus said he'll rise again. They lose sight of that. He said to them he will rise again. He's referred to himself in John 11, verse 25, to the crowds even, I am the resurrection and the life. And in 1 Corinthians, really importantly, in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes about the significance of the resurrection of Jesus. It's interesting, if you ask people, what's 1 Corinthians most about, spiritual gifts? No, it's not. It's most about the resurrection. At the end of the book, the end of the letter, far more is given over to the resurrection. If I can just find it. Here we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul writes these words in verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep means they've died. He's saying you can still talk to the people who have witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. What's Paul saying as he writes to this church in Greece? Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. He means Paul himself, he got converted on the road to Damascus by seeing the risen Jesus. So the importance of Jesus' resurrection to the Christian gospel is is vital. And Paul goes on, though, to say that because of Jesus' resurrection, our resurrection is guaranteed. So Jesus' resurrection, bodily resurrection, coming back to life, that guarantees our resurrection. And his resurrection, coming back to life with a body, was that meaning he was going to die? Lazarus came back to life but then died. No, Jesus came back to life once and for all and was glorified. So it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, just find it. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, died. For since death came through a man, Adam, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man, Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. So just as with the first fruit of harvest, the first fruit of harvest time, that early portion of the crop, as that guarantees the full harvest to follow, the full crop to come, all the fruit, Paul is saying, well, Jesus is like the first fruits. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. So when you see those blackberries on the bushes in the autumn, you know the rest is to follow. Some come early, it seems, for whatever reason, but the rest is to follow. He's using an agricultural idea here, something from a rural community, saying, do you know what? Just as those first fruits appear and they guarantee that the rest is to follow, for whatever reason, they're more robust maybe and they emerge first, but the rest is sure then to follow. It's guaranteed. The first fruits mean the rest of the crop, the rest of the harvest, the rest of the fruit is to follow. And Jesus' pioneering resurrection, the first man ever to rise from the dead, having died with incorruptible, indestructible body that's glorified in the presence of a holy God, he has guaranteed our resurrection. Our resurrection will be order. It will be the same resurrection we receive. When will this will be raised? We'll be raised.
Carried away and moving around and trashing the... Yeah, I'll go with this. Right. When will this happen? When will we, if you're a Christian, when will you be raised and receive your resurrection body? Well, 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes about that very, very subject. He says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. This is 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Or to believe, like the rest of men who have no hope, We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep, remember that's meaning died, in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep, died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. So Paul is saying, look, Jesus one day will return for sure. And At that point, those Christians who've already died, they will be resurrected. They will receive glorified bodies, and they will return with him. Wow. And those of us still here as believers on this earth, if that's the case for us, we will then be caught up with them, and our bodies will be changed. We'll receive glorified bodies. Now, of course, this begs the question, what will that glorified body be like? Well, let's move on, because Paul talks about this too. He talks about the fact that the nature of the resurrection life will be different. In verse 25, back in Mark 12, Jesus says this, "When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven." And going back again to 1 Corinthians, Paul helps us understand something about how there's a continuity between this life and the life to come. There's a continuity. It's not entirely different, but there's also discontinuity. There are some things that are different. So Paul tries to help us understand this as he writes in 1 Corinthians 15. In verses 35 onwards, really almost to the end of the chapter. That's an awfully long chapter. I'm not going to read it all. But basically, he says this at the start anyway. Someone may ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they come? Will they come? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. What you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. Like heavenly bodies like the sun, the moon. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. The star differs from the star. Star differs from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Basically what Paul is saying is, look, just as in the natural world, a seed is planted and then a plant grows, he's saying, look, there's continuity, isn't there? Because the plant comes from the seed. The plant comes from the seed. There is a relationship between the two. But they look very different. A seed, a little husk, a small thing, does produce that maybe rather beautiful, impressive plant. But they look totally different. But there is a continuity between the two. There is a connection and a relationship. And he's saying it's a bit like that. It's a bit like that with our bodies presently and our bodies in the future, in the life to come, when they're glorified, incorruptible, indestructible. That's what he's saying. He doesn't know the full picture. He's had some sense of revelation from God about this. But he's saying, look, there's a connection between our current existence and the existence in the life to come, but there's also a big difference. So what would our glorified body look like? I think it could be the case that I will be in glory. It will be me, age 24, with a full head of hair. Perhaps. We just don't know. The thing is, you see, we will need a glorified body, a resurrected body, to be able to come into the presence of a holy God face to face without being burnt up and destroyed. We will need a glorified body without ache, blemish, disease, because the new heaven and the new earth will be free of all those things. Paul writes about what this signifies in Romans 8. He talks about the redemption of our bodies. He says in verse 23 of Romans 8, "Not only so, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for the adoption, for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." He's saying the Spirit within you is like a guarantee of something beyond this life. Do you ever yearn for freedom from mortality and restriction and pain and suffering and degeneration and deterioration in your body? But more than that, isn't there a spiritual longing for something beyond this life? We do experience God. We can know his presence. He does live in us by his Spirit. But his very Spirit within us means we know there's more to come. The best is yet to come. the redemption of our bodies. We are redeemed. The price has been paid. Our lives have been won by Jesus upon the cross. But while that's a done deal, our bodies don't change usually as a result of becoming a Christian. We might experience physical healing in our lives. That's wonderful. Miracles happen. Amen. Keith got prayed for last Sunday. He phoned Andrew later in the week to say, haven't been prayed for, my back has been fine. Hallelujah. Healing does happen. But the full redemption, the climax of our salvation, is in the future. And it will be a new glorified body. Isn't that incredible? Jesus also makes the point that the resurrection is the appropriate climax of God's power shown in the gospel. He says to the Sadducees, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? They've missed the fact that the Old Testament, even the first five books of the Bible, which they only regarded as the Old Testament, that refers to resurrection life. If not, maybe in an obvious way, in a very real way nonetheless. And the power of God, the power of God is shown in the gospel in all the ways I've described, but the climax of that power, which doesn't wane or fade, is actually in our glorified bodies that lie ahead for us. Jesus says to these Sadducees, now about the dead rising in verse 26, have you not read in the book of Moses, this is referring to the Exodus book, in the first five books of the Bible, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the living. You're badly mistaken. So he's saying, look, Sadducees, don't you understand that when God spoke to Moses and said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, there is something going on in the purposes of God which meant these people were chosen, and God was working through them. He had made great promises, and their fulfillment is going to be realized even in the coming again of Jesus and the resurrection of believers coming with him, those who've died already, and those of us remaining getting caught up. God is the God of the living. These people aren't dead. Abraham is with God. Isaac is with God. Jacob is with God. God is the God of life. He is the God of eternal life. He is the God of salvation beyond just touching us and changing us in this day and age. It's for the age to come. It's the appropriate climax of God's power in the gospel. That's amazing, isn't it? So it's not the case that Christians, we think, oh, I just want to escape this physical world, this natural realm, so I become just spirit and inhabit a heavenly, ethereal environment where we just float around. What happens if we start dissipating? Come back here, part of Adrian Ward. You're dissipating. You're drifting off like fog or smoke or vapor. Come back here. It won't be aphysical. It won't be without physical content and context. And it's not that we're going to heaven. That's not great theology in terms of our ultimate destiny as those who are saved. We're going to reside in, inhabit a new heaven and a new earth. And it will be very physical. It will be very physical. And we'll have a glorified body, which means we'll never get tired, we'll never get old, there'll be no disease, we'll be able to come into the presence of God, there'll be radiance, there'll be glory. Maybe we can teleport around the cosmos, visit Jupiter and Saturn. Amazing. That's the power of God. And what it did in Jesus, it's going to do in us, which is amazing. So what does this mean for us in closing? What does this mean for us? There are two key things. Firstly, let's understand the climax of our salvation lies ahead. It lies ahead. We will receive glorified bodies. I think we'll recognize one another, but we'll receive glorified bodies. We've covered that. But let me finish with this, maybe to challenge us. We need to regard the things of this life, therefore, from an eternal perspective. Jesus says to these Sadducees, there will be no marriage in the age to come. There will be no marriage in the age to come. Now, of course, they're using marriage just as an example to try and trip him up. They're interested in the idea that the resurrection is foolishness. And he rebuffs them. He counters them so clearly. But he does make this point nonetheless, that actually marriage is just for this life. Marriage is just for this life. And the Bible shows us that we should have a high view of marriage. Because marriage is like the most powerful illustration of Jesus and the church. Jesus laid down his life for us. And Paul writes that we as husbands are to lay down our lives for our wives. Jesus submitted to the will of God. And Paul writes that wives are to submit to their husbands. It's not that they are meant to be treated like base slaves with a despotic master. That's not what Paul has in mind at all. He's saying there needs to be a mutual sense of sacrifice and submission as the most powerful expression of love in marriage. And that displays God's glory. It's a mirror, a reflection of what Jesus has done for us in laying down his life. So the Bible, the New Testament, it communicates that we should have a really high view of marriage, but recognize that marriage is only for this age. The Levirate convention in Israel, whereby a widow would marry her brother-in-law to continue the family line, was all about a nation developing, a nation growing, a people emerging. They needed children, needed descendants. Well, we actually aren't meant to try to think of perpetuating our life just through our children. We have resurrection life. We have eternal life. So my friends, how do we view marriage? Have a high view of marriage, but your marriage will not actually be eternal. There'll be no need for sexual congress between man and female in eternity because we won't need to produce children. Some might think, but isn't sex meant to be the pinnacle of all existence? God's given it, and it's good within the context of marriage between man and woman, but there's something better. That's the presence of God. Invest in your marriage, absolutely. But don't let your marriage become an idol. That's a hard one to get a balanced view on, isn't it? But your marriage is not eternal. And those of you who are single, and you would love to be married, and that's a natural desire. There's no guarantee of marriage for the believer to another believer, as in there'll be someone who's right. But actually realize eternity will not involve marriage. Eternity will not involve marriage. We have to be careful how we view singleness. Let's not despise singleness. Let's not look down on singleness. Let's not think singleness is second best. Not at all. Paul's got a fair few things to say about that. Let's be careful how we view the things of this life. We need to view them from an eternal perspective. What about our career? What about jobs? What about what we give our time to? And I just wonder if there might be people here who, if they were honest, would say, actually, I feel locked in to my job. I feel like I'm a prisoner in my work, and I feel I have no choice. And I wonder if some almost are right in that, in a sense, because the work they do literally means they make ends meet. They just about get by. But there might be some who work not just to make ends meet, or at least your view of ends meeting is different to perhaps other people's, because you aspire to a certain lifestyle and you've set that bar very high and you're determined to maintain it. You may be even determined to surpass it. And so you believe you have to work, you have to give yourself unreservedly to this job, and that will mean your lifestyle will improve. Maybe your security is in, oh, how much my house has gone up in the last 10 years in value. In this part of the world, it's going to have gone up quite a lot. Maybe that's where your security, maybe think, I've got to keep working, I've got to work even harder than ever to maintain this lifestyle. I've got to maintain it for my children. Now, the most important thing you do for your children is to pray for them and recognize they need to know Jesus Christ. Let's be aware of regarding everything on this earth, in this age, from an eternal perspective. And can I just say, we're going to meet as elders on Wednesday, I think, this week. If you would feel able to, in the next day or two, to contact me and say, Aid, I have felt really challenged by what you've just said there about the work I do and why I do it, then I'd love us to be able to pray for you as elders. I don't mean we'll come to your house. We could do if you ask us to, but I mean pray for you when we meet. And others of you who, look, those people have got a choice, I think. They could actually not prioritise their jobs in the way they do and their career and their home, maybe. There's nothing wrong with having a nice home. Use it for hospitality. It's fantastic. But maybe there are some who you barely get by in a really small home, and it's tough because maybe you came into that property in recent times and you feel really, really trapped. I'd like us to pray for you as well, something to be unlocked. Something to be unlocked, which means you don't have to do this grueling job. Look, we have to work hard. It's good to work hard, but you are trapped. You're restricted. You can't participate in the life of the church. You're just worn out. Your family life's frayed and fraught because of your exhaustion. I'd like us to pray for you as well. So will you contact me? And if you feel able to, I'd love us to be able to pray for you. But let's recognize as we close that the climax of our salvation lies ahead. We're on this earth for such a fleeting moment, such a short time compared to eternity. And our salvation is a wonderful salvation. We have right relationship with God now. That's wonderful. His Spirit's in us now, changing us. That's wonderful. But one day we'll receive glorified bodies. Isn't that amazing? I can't wait to see what we're going to look like. What are you going to look like, do you think? It's going to be phenomenal. So God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of what Jesus said. Thank you for the hope we have. Oh God, beyond this life, for the age to come, help us live with that perspective. God, help us live in the light of these truths. God, even in terms of money, like giving, well, God, help us not hold on tightly to stuff. Help us not be possessive. Help us not think, well, it's ours. I earned it. Well, everything's yours, God. Help us be willing to give away. Help us be willing to be generous. Help us be willing to actually break an idol of money and possessions by giving recklessly, outrageously, in faith, because we know it will be good for us to depend on you in a whole new way, maybe. God, I thank you that your heart is that we live with hope. Hope beyond this life. Amen. Amen. Let's finish by singing this great song, which talks about the return of Jesus, based on those verses from 1 Thessalonians, that Jesus will come back, and those who died as believers before us will come back with him in the air, and those of us left still living at this time, or when Jesus comes back, will be caught up with them as well, and will be changed in a twinkling of an eye. It won't be a slow, gradual makeover. It will be instant. Hallelujah. What a great hope. So God, we're not earthbound, but we're not actually, purely speaking, heavenbound. We're new heaven and new earthbound. It will be a physical existence in the presence of God. Amen.